what an incredible thing to be a church full of life and to do baptisms and to have a student ministry that is just thriving and kids are giving their life to Jesus. And that's what a church to be a part of and what a family to be a part of. And so I'm so grateful for that. I've been, we're now, as we have expanded and grown, and our Arlington campus has gone to two services, which means preachers are rotating back and forth, and you get every sermon in the series, but that means like the last couple weeks I've been on the Arlington campus preaching and have missed you guys. And so it's fun to be a church that's exciting and growing, and it messes with my system, you know what I mean? And so that's all right. It's just part of the deal. We've been in this series where we're taking a look at the good life, our idea of what the good life is, and the kind of the things that we chase after, thinking, you know, this would make my life better, this would make my life feel full. And and we all have ideas about what those things are, but often we need to actually dig deeper on them, take them a step further, because what we find are that the longings that we notice in our heart, we kind of go after them in roundabout ways, but if we dig a little deeper, we find there's something behind that longing, something that's real deep in our hearts and souls. And the scripture points us in that direction. So that's what we're doing in this series. We're looking, what's the thing behind those longings? And what does scripture have to say about that? How do you actually find the good life in a biblical sense? Would you pray with me as we open the scripture together? God, we give you thanks. What a day, what a joyful day to baptize Landon and to be reminded that you're at work in the hearts and lives of so many people, even in my own. And God, that you would speak to us through your scripture, that you've given us your word so that we could gather around today and actually hear from your voice. So Father, through your word, would you speak to us? You have a word for us. You have something to say. And I long for it, God. Would you grab hold of my heart? And most of all, God, would you help each one of us to actually live as people of your word? We pray this in your name. Amen. Looking at these different longings, these different ideas of the good life, and one of the things that that we've talked a lot about is as a team is to say, well, you know, the good life is a little bit expensive. And if I had just a little bit more, then I would have the good life. I would say, you know, if I had $1 million, that's the game I play sometimes. If I had $1 million, now some of you, you have bigger dreams than that. You need a bigger number. But for me, it's $1 million. And if I just had $1 million, what would that look like? That's probably the good life. Cammie and I, when we were church planters in Texas, you know, you're always barely able, you know, you don't ever think you have enough finances. And we would drive up and down the interstate and we would see the lottery, the big billboard that would tell you where the lottery was at. You know, millions and millions. And we would start playing that game. Oh, if God helped us win the lottery, right? And God should, you know. So we would spend a lot of time trying to convince God why he should help us win the lottery. All the great things that we were going to do with that money if we just got the lottery. That never happened, but I think about that sometimes. If I just had a little bit more, if I just had enough. And not only the kind of fun thoughts of like what I would do with $1 million, but I was also thinking about how often conversations around money in my family are some of the tensest conversations that we've had. Like I can think back about some of the toughest conversations my wife and I have had over the years, and often money was somewhere in the heart of that, whether we didn't quite feel like we had enough or we didn't agree with how we handled it. Like some of the tensest things in the world around money. In fact, when we even just start talking about it in church, some of you are just like, your heart's already starting to, you know, but you could feel it. So something that is that important in our life, you know, God actually cares about that too, right? And so we're going to talk about it because Scripture talks about it. I was thinking about all the different, you know, times when I've had that sort of longing. If I just had a little bit more, that would be enough. That would be perfect. And you know, as a kid, you don't really think about that much. But when I got to college, I had a budget, man, and I had to live on that budget, and it was never enough. I was always scraping just by, just enough. And one day, my roommate came, and he said, "Hey, I've got these flights that we can fly to England for like $300, and it's going to be so cool. We'll go to spring break to England. Can you imagine how cool that's going to be? Now, all we have to do is drive from Chicago, where we were in college, to Boston, and no big deal. We just drive to Boston, and then we could fly over. Imagine how awesome that's going to be. It's only $300. It's a deal of a lifetime, Kaz. We got to do this." I was like, "I'm in. I just don't have $300. In fact, I have about $50. That's where the account was." And I was like, "What? You know, oh my goodness." Now, it just so happened, my family lived in Washington, D.C., and when I was home for the last break, my car broke down. And my mom, out of the generosity of her heart, said, "You know what? We'll get your car fixed here. You can take my car back to college," which was perfect. I was driving around college. That worked just fine. But God spoke to me. You see, there was this billboard. In the old days, some of you guys don't know what these are, but it wasn't all on the line. You know, it wasn't all technology. There was a billboard, and people posted things on paper. And I walked into the mailroom, and there posted on paper was a sign that said, "Needed a car to rent to drive to Washington, D.C. for spring break, $300. If God is not good, right? You know, oh, man. So I rented my mom's car to somebody. I don't know who. You know, it's $300, exactly what I needed to go on the spring break. And they were driving to D.C. So I didn't really think about it that much. But as we drove to Boston, when I got to Boston, I thought, you know, my mom might see that car driving around Washington, D.C. and wonder what's happening. So I got the payphone out, and I called my mom, because we didn't have cell phones, right? I called my mom and said, "Hey, if you see your car driving around D.C., it's not me, but it is your car. Don't worry, it's not stolen. I'll talk to you after we get back from England. Love you, bye." You know, click, and that was it. I didn't have a cell phone, so she couldn't really track me down. But I remember that story because I remember the tenseness of the finances. Are we going to be able to make it? Am I going to have enough to get there? I got there. I had only $50 when I got there, but that's okay. We made it. We survived. The trip of a lifetime, right? But the finances, when I think about that, is fun, but also stressful. And in some ways, I feel like I've been stressing about finances since I was in college. Now, around my house, there's this one song that we like to sing. It's by a guy named Drew Holcomb, and it's a family song. It's just kind of fun. It's sort of like a little chant, and I'll just be in the kitchen on a Saturday, you know, doing stuff and hanging out with kids, and it'll come on, and I'll belt it out, man. It goes, "Family singing in the kitchen, family running in the yard." Don't you like that? It's good. "Family going on vacation," and then the next line, "on the credit card." Oof, that one stresses me out. That's not going to work out very well, you know. And I think, oh, man, the conversations that we would have in my family. If this matters so much to us, though, it's got to matter to God, right? Statistically, if we were to survey the room and we were to look, and I would ask you the question, do you have enough? You would say, almost. Statistically, almost. Not quite. If I had just a little bit more, I'd be happy. Now, y'all are good Christians, and you wouldn't say that out loud. "I need a little more money to be happy." You know better than that, right? So you wouldn't say it that way. But the chances are that you feel the tension of that. And you have this longing somewhere in you to just, you know, for just enough. And the chances are that you spend a lot of your energy and you even organize your life around your finances and around money. And so so you may say, I need a little more, or I could use a little more. Or you might say nothing at all, but you feel it. And because of that, Jesus spoke to this because he knew the kind of life we would live. You know, this is not a new problem, actually. Thousands of years ago, people struggled with the same thing. So let's turn together. Let's look at this story in Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 10. You can follow along on the screens as well. This may be a familiar story, but I want us to walk through it slowly. Jesus was with his disciples, and they were going from town to town, and they were doing ministry, and as he was getting ready to go, somebody stops him with a question. This is Mark chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, and he fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." This was a typical question that was asked of rabbis all the time. It was a common one. You go call them good teacher, and that was a common title. And then you would ask this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he wasn't just asking, what happens after I die? That wasn't really the question at all. The question would have been closer to, how do I find the good life? What does a good life look like in relationship to God? How do I live a fulfilled life? And Jesus starts going back to the Ten Commandments. And he walks through them. If you live in God's way, then you'll live a blessed life. And so Jesus starts going through those. But this conversation is going to push a step deeper. Listen to what he says in verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is a tough story in the scripture. It's a tough one. I actually don't like it, just to be honest with you. Pastors aren't supposed to say that, but man, this one, goodness. First of all, you go like, what is he saying? Is he saying that in order to get into heaven, that the litmus test for that is if you sell everything that you have? And that's really the way to get in. And there's some sort of financial, level that you have to cross in order to get into heaven. Is he saying that? But no, we know from all of Scripture that he's not saying that. In fact, Jesus talks to all kinds of people about all kinds of things and about eternal life. And this is the only one where he talks financially. And Jesus never says that's how you get eternal life. He says, the story is a story of grace. And so this is a more specific answer for this guy. It's not some general principle. There's something else going on here. The other thing I don't like about it is it's just not fair, right? Lots of people ask Jesus questions. He doesn't tell them they have to sell everything, right? Why just this guy? Like, is he picking on this guy? Or what in the world is going on here? It just bugs me. But there's this key phrase right here, right? When Jesus is interacting with him and they get through the kind of perfunctory stuff and Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and then here's the signal, it's going deeper. This is verse 21, he says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. It's like he saw him. And he saw past the question that was put out there in the front. He saw past all the peripheral stuff, and he saw into his heart, and he knew that this guy was asking a question that really had at its heart, there was this question here that was a heart question, not just a financial question, right? Verse 22 says that at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. That's a bummer, right? Like, I was rooting for him. But that's not how it ends. He walks away sad. Wealth had been the thing that he organized his life around. And Jesus looks and he sees beyond the periphery, and he sees into his heart, and he goes, here's the place. Here's the place where you actually have some longings that you need to pay attention to. This man would have said he was building something bigger and better. Money, possessions, wealth. He's building bigger and better. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "That's you're missing. You're missing the mark. It's not there. You're never going to find fulfillment there." Jesus says, "If you want to find freedom from that, if you want to find the freedom that you long for, if you want to find the eternal life that you're asking about, if you want to find the good life," he says, "you got to recognize that this longing isn't actually about finances. It's actually about security. And you'll only find that security in your relationship with God. The longing that we think is financial is actually this longing to be in a place of security and to be okay. And Jesus looks at this guy and says, you're never going to feel okay if what you're chasing is just wealth and possessions and building a bigger and better. You're never going to be okay. You got to be willing to sell it all and follow me. And only there will you find what you're longing for. Jesus addresses the real question at his heart. Now, there's another place that will give us some insight into this. In the Gospel of Matthew, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the big, long, recorded sermon that we have of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at a couple different places where Jesus is teaching about this. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. In Matthew 6, 31, Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he's teaching in the same way. He's talking to them. They think about finances, but really, he's talking to them about security. And this is what he says, Matthew 6, 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, first of all, I don't know if you've ever tried this, but just tell someone, don't worry, stop worrying. Doesn't usually work that well, right? You're like, oh, man, I'm going to worry more. He goes, don't worry. But then he gets into why. And we got to pay attention to this. This is real, real important. He says, even the pagans run after these things. And what's he saying there? Well, he's talking to them about who they are. These folks would have been from the people of Israel. They were the people of the one true God, the people of Yahweh. And he says to them, when you're worrying and you're running around looking for where will I get the things that I need? How will my needs be met? He says, even the pagans do that. Who are the pagans? Well, that's a good word, first of all, the pagans, right? That's what I call my kids when they're driving me crazy. The pagans. You a bunch of pagans, you heathen, you know. And I like, doesn't that sound good? But the word really just means those who do not know the one true God. That's what it's really talking about. It's the peoples outside of the people of Israel. So he's referring specifically to their history and to their story. And part of their story that they would have known so well, this would have piqued their interest and their ears would have opened up, because their story that they would have known so well is that the people of Israel are unique, because God comes to them and says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And this is a story with Moses. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And Moses says, who should I tell him sent me? And he doesn't just say God like a general term. Instead, he gives his actual name. That's that name, Yahweh, YHWH, that you sometimes will see. The unspoken name in the Jewish tradition, because it is so holy. It's not a general name like God. It's God's first name. This group of people is on first name basis with God. I want you to think about how amazing that is, that the God who created the universe and spoke everything into existence reveals himself to this people, and he gives them his name. There's an intimacy there that's unbelievable, that God knows them and they know God. God knows their names and they know God's name. That is unbelievable. And when Jesus is talking to a group of people about finances and about the anxiety that comes with finances and the worry that comes with finances, this is what he brings up. He says, you act like people who God doesn't know who you are, but God knows you. That's unbelievable. You're a people who God knows. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're going through. You have a Father in heaven. And then he says, you have a Father, and he knows your needs. That's the promise here. The longing that I think I have for a little bit more that's going to be the good life, it's a mistaken longing. What I really long for is security, knowing that someone's got me and that's going to be okay. And the scripture reminds us, Jesus reminds us that God actually knows you. That's actually what's offered, that God knows you and he's got you and it's going to be okay. Now, that's good news. Now, here's the thing, though. Good news is great up here, but how do I put that into practice? Like, how do I get it here, and how do I actually live that out? And Jesus talks about that, too. He addresses that. A little bit earlier in that same teaching in Matthew chapter 6, We'll pick it up in verse 19. In verse 19, he says this. He's going to get practical. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy. I just want to pause for a second and let you know, vermin is a good biblical word. You need to use that more often. All right. Where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, he says, it's not that you pay attention to money too much. It's that you pay attention too little. You actually ought to recognize what money is. It's not the security that you long for. In fact, if you run after it, it just keeps going. You're never going to get there. You never get to enough. In fact, in another place, Jesus teaches this story, and he talks about a guy who just kept building bigger barns and storing up more and doing more, and he says, it was all wiped out one night, right? Like, that stuff comes and goes. But what if we recognize that money was a tool that God gave us? Now, we're taught all through Scripture, be wise with your finances, be careful with your finances, of course. But what if we recognize that in Scripture, we're taught money is a tool to take care of your family, it's to take care of the people around you, it's to take care of your neighbors, it's to take care of your community, it's to make a difference, but it's all God's. It's this tool that God's given you. It's not the thing that will bring you your heart's desire. It's a different view on money. And Jesus says what you have to start doing is changing your priorities in how you view money. So he goes, that's practical. Like if what you're doing is just storing up treasures that you think are going to bring the kind of life that you long for, change. Change the priorities. Now, here's how you do it, because there's an ancient Christian tradition of doing this, of working this out. And there are a couple of practices that are just so helpful as we look at the church throughout for centuries and the way the church has operated. The first is the practice of radical generosity. And it's something I want to invite you into, to say, I'm going to be a person that is generous intentionally, not generous as an afterthought or not generous even as a matter of guilt, but that I'm going to live a life of generosity. The early church, we found that they cared for each other and they cared for the community around them. When someone was in need, they did what they had to do. Sometimes they sold property and took care of things just so that they could take care of people in need. They cared for the widows and the orphans. In fact, some of the earliest squabbles that we have were around them saying, well, how do we do this the best way? And how do we organize ourselves to take care of the widows and the orphans? But the main thing was they were saying, we're going to be people that are generous. We're going to see needs and we're going to take care of them. Now, I want to invite you into that practice. And I want you to know that's not an easy practice for me. That's something I have to grow in. I'm real good at being stingy. I'm real good at it, right? I'm real good at complaining whenever somebody needs money. One of my kids, you know, texts me. I'm always like, what do you want? You know, I got one off at college. I don't even answer the phone hello anymore. I just go, how much, right? Because when it's a phone call, you know, when it's a phone call, I don't get a phone call for any other reason. Anyhow, so, I'm real good at that. What would it look like to begin to live a life that was intentionally generous? I want my kids to be generous people. But you know, the only way to do that is to live out generosity in front of them. For them to recognize, hey, we're the kind of people that when we see a need, we take care of it. Even when it's a hard thing to do, even when it's trouble, we do what we can to take care of needs. We do what we can to be generous and to give freely. We want to be smart with our money, of course, but we also want to view it in the right way and with the right priority, recognizing that it's God's money. It's God's tool to take care of the things in the world that he cares about and his mission. And what if I were able to live that out in front of my kids? And what if you were able to live that out in front of your family? And what if we were able to live that out as a church, to say we're going to be a church that's intentionally generous? I want to invite you into this practice. It's something that you have to be intentional about. You have to think about and put into practice. You have to say, this is the way I'm going to live. Not giving out of what I have left over or what's extra, but giving intentionally in generous ways. What if we were known for that? See, God calls us to that. And as we do it, it starts to reframe the way we see money. See, we might get the idea, but once you start putting this into practice, you start actually living it out, you start living that way, you start seeing things differently. And that anxiety, that longing that you feel like is unfulfilled, if you want to see that be fulfilled, you start being generous. Now, here's the second principle, a Christian principle. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And this is the idea of giving of first fruits. Giving of first fruits goes back to the Old Testament when they would grow their crops or they would have their they would have their animals, their livestock, and they would go to harvest. They would take the first bit of that harvest and they would give that to God. That's where you hear the 10% thing. They would take the 10% and they would give that to God. They would say, "This is God's first," before they did anything else. Now, that seems really cool when you look, you know, to the Old Testament. But when you talk about your own life, that gets a little bit tricky. Right? But the principle was, it's all God's. Like everything that I have and everything that all the wealth I'm able to accumulate, all the finances that I do have, the job that I have, in fact, everything, even every breath that I breathe, it all actually comes from God. And so to take first fruits is to recognize really that it's all God's. And when I do that, my relationship with money begins to change, right? Because I recognize this is God's, and I just give back a portion, and that's a practice that actually puts it in, not, you know, just from up here and down into my heart. And as they do this, they give this discipline of first fruits. It changes the way we behave. See, my normal take on, you know, giving is that I would take care of the things that are most important to my family, right? I got to make sure that mortgage is paid, brother, right? Like that, you got to do that. You don't mess that up, and I got to pay the bills, and I got to take care of all the. I got like too many children, you know, and we got things that we have to, and you know, I take care of those things. I put all that first, and if I work hard enough, I squeeze it all tight enough, I'll have a little bit left over, and I can give that. But the principle of first fruits goes the other direction. It says, no, actually take it and give it first. Kami and I put that as a discipline into our life, and it's a hard one. I don't know where you're at with that today, but I want to encourage you to step into that practice because it is actually, not only is it hard, it's also life-giving. It also takes that anxiety that grips me about finances, and it puts it right into the heart of my checkbook, and I recognize that for checkbook. I'm sorry, some of you guys are too young for that. It puts it right in the heart of my budget. I don't know what you guys do. Okay, in you know, the balance sheet. It puts it into the heart of my balance sheet. It puts it in the heart of our budget, and as it puts it in the heart of that budget and of our finances, I start to recognize the thing that I know with my head, but I don't feel in my heart, and that is that God's got me, right? That the God who owns, this was a biblical word, the cattle on 1,000 hills that created all the stars, that God knows my name, and he knows the things I need. And what I long for really is security, and that's been promised to me, but I have to put these habits into practice for it to get real in my life. Does that make sense? Finances, that's not just a money thing. It's a heart thing. And I want to encourage you to lean in because God has a blessing for you even in that. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you. I thank you for your willingness to address the deep longings in my heart. And the deep anxieties that we find in our families. And God, you speak directly to us. We want to be your people, and we have these longings, and I run in all the wrong directions trying to fill them. God, would you help me give everything I have to you, my whole life? That's the kind of person I want to be. It's who we want to be as a church, God. We want to be people that live fully for you. And as we do it, God, would you hold us tight? And would you let us know that you know our name? You know my needs. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.